In your Bibles to the letter of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this second letter of the Apostle Paul to this young yet mature, spiritually mature church there in Thessalonica. We'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, and looking specifically, beginning a two-part series on the theology of work. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, hear the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your word with humble hearts. We pray that you would humble us to come in this manner. Lord, for you give grace to the humble, but you oppose the proud. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us from it. Lord, instruct us on what work really means, how we are to work, to glorify you. Pray that you bless the teaching of your word. Take your spirit, illuminate it. Illuminate the meaning of this text. Apply it to us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so a few years back, I remember seeing a pie chart. And it was a pie chart of the hours of an average person's life over their entire span of their lifetime, and what they would do, the majority of that hours would go to in their whole life. So it's pretty interesting. So think of the whole person's life and what they spent most of their time doing, put into a visual pie chart. Who can guess what the largest piece of that pie was? What's that? Sleep. Yeah, that was the largest piece, was sleep. Okay, so, you know, depends on who the person is, but let's say about a third, the pie that I saw, about a third of that pie chart was sleep. That's the activity most of us will do. The average person will sleep about a third of their life over the course of their life, which makes sense. But then there was only one other large piece of this pie in this pie chart. The rest of them were all like 1 to 5%, real small slithers, but there's only one other large piece. And what was that? Work. The amount of time we spend working. It took up about 15% of this pie chart, meaning over 15% of our lives will be devoted to some sort of work. And really, that number is somewhat misleading because many of us don't really engage in the workforce until those adult years, those late teenage years. So really, if you take just the adult life and you think of your own life, about a third or more of it is devoted to some sort of work. So more likely more than we sleep. Think about it. If you work 40 hours a week, you average 2,000 hours of work a year and close to 100,000 work hours devoted to work over a lifetime. And we'll see later, you know, work is more than just a paycheck. It can be tending to the home and other aspects as well. But think about over 100,000 hours devoted to work in just one year. If you calculate those hours, we spend over 12 years of our life working. About 12 years of our life working. If you compare that to other aspects of your life, you'll get this. Think about it. You spend 2,000 hours working a year compared to 300 hours gathering with God's people to worship a year. So think about that. If you attend every service that we offer this whole year, you'll have about 300 hours of gathering with God's people to worship him. But there's 2,000 hours that you'll devote to your work. Or think of a hobby or spending time with your friends or family, recreation. All of those compared to the amount of time you will spend working, they pale into comparison the amount of hours you give it within a year and a lifetime. Now, I mentioned this because I remember first seeing that pie chart and really kind of put things in perspective for me. If this is the case, which is the case, that we spend a great deal of our lives working in some sort of way, then Christian, church, have you considered what the Bible has to say about your work? What the Bible has to say about the thing in which you spend the most of your time doing? Most of it's your waking hours doing. I mean, if you really think about it, a theology of work or a biblical view of work, it's really been sorely neglected, I think, as a church as a whole. It's a topic that dominates our waking hours of life, but it's a topic that we may not address much from a theological, biblical perspective. And if you think of it this way, that sometimes we think of the Bible, maybe we may not say this out loud, but sometimes we think the Bible may only pertain to that of what we do within these walls, maybe, or maybe just even within our home. You know, it's good to consider what the Bible says a church to be. We need to do that. And what we do when we gather together. We need to consider what the Bible says when we gather together as his church or our family relationships and within the home. But we also need to think about what the Bible says outside of those times as well in the workaday world throughout Monday through Friday during the week where we spend most of our time. So have you considered what the Bible says about work? That's the question I want to pose to you this morning. What does God's word say about work? I think this is very important. If you want to live a full-orbed Christian life that's honoring God in all that you do, then you must work in a way in light of God's word. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing here in our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. He's addressing work from a biblical perspective. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, we really get a masterclass by the Apostle Paul on a theology of work. And the plan is for the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, this week and next week, is to do this two-part series on a theology of work, of sitting in God's classroom, getting taught on how to think about work from a biblical perspective. So if you're here this morning, you may think, well, I haven't really thought too much of a theological, a biblical perspective of work, that might be an area which you're weak in. Well, the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, will be perfect for you. If you've never really considered work in light of God's word, then this is exactly what you need. For others, it may be the refresher that you need as you think through your own work and to be refocused on what you're actually doing and what the purpose of your work is when you go in and out. Because there's so much that we need to be reminded of God's word, because we so many times spiritually forget things in God's word. So I want to spend two weeks on this text, because it's just jam packed with theological truth after theological truth. I began this week looking to fit the whole sermon this whole passage in one sermon, and I was nowhere near close. It'd probably been a few hours. So I want to try to separate into two sermons. And really, today's sermon is going to be a little bit different than what we usually do, because I'm not really going to get to the text immediately. I kind of want to lay some groundwork of what the text kind of implies. And really, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about a tradition that they've received, he's taught them, that they already have this theology. I think it's important for us to know what this tradition is. So for us today, what we're going to do is really do a biblical theology of work. We're going to look at work as it's taught throughout all of the scriptures, kind of taking a step back and looking at the four, so to speak, of what the Bible says about work as a whole. What is this tradition that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in this passage? Because even the command that he'll give in this passage is one that he's quoting or alluding or echoing from a previous passage in the Old Testament. So today we're going to look at other passages primarily and look at a biblical theology of work. And once we have that foundation, Lord willing, next week we'll finally just get time to just walk through this passage verse by verse from verse 6 through 15. So hopefully you can stay with me on that. So the plan this morning is not to necessarily exegete this text right before us in its fullness. I'll save that for next week. Instead, we're going to look at this biblical tradition, this biblical view of work that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. And we'll see it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. So think of today's sermon as more of a more topical or thematic, really a biblical theology of work. All right, so let's think through this biblical theology of work. We're going to give the biblical and theological context of our passage so that then we'll exegete it next week. All right, so the main idea of today's sermon is that we'll take an overall scope of the doctrine of work as it's taught in the Bible. And what we gather from it is that work is a divine command and calling by God for our good and for God's glory. Let me repeat that. As we'll look at all these different passages throughout the Old Testament, we'll come up with this doctrine, which is work is both a divine command and a divine calling, a calling by God with a purpose for our good and for His glory. All right, so the plan for the sermon is to unpack this biblical truth in three parts. First, we're going to look at the origin of work. Where did it start? The origin of this divine command. Second, we'll look at the original purpose of this command and how it continues to this day. And then lastly, we'll look at work as a divine calling, work as a calling. So we'll look at the origin of work. We'll look at the purpose of work. And then we'll look at the calling of work. And again, we're setting this foundation, so Lord willing, next week we can really dig into this text and have a good framework for it. All right, so let's begin with the origin of work. We're told here in our passage that the Christians here in Thessalonica, they had received a biblical tradition of theology of work from the Apostle Paul previously. Look at verse 6 in our passage, how the Apostle Paul begins. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." Why? Because they're not walking in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. Here we're told that while the Apostle Paul was there in Thessalonica, remember, this church was planted on Paul's second missionary journey as he went through. He preached the gospel there. Many were saved. And we're told in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul stays in Thessalonica for a few weeks, possibly a month, discipling those who have been converted. And in that month time, he taught them a lot of theology. One of the many biblical truths that the Apostle Paul taught the new Christians there in Thessalonica was he gave them a biblical theology of work while there. You think about it, he only had about a month with them, and he thought one of the important truths and theological teachings that they need to know about is a theology of work, of why, where did work begin? What's the purpose of it? How are we to do it to the glory of God? For they had received this biblical tradition of true theology of work from the Apostle Paul. And that's what we're told here in verse 6. For he's writing this letter because there are people in the church there in Thessalonica who are not walking in accordance with that biblical tradition of work that he has taught them. And the Apostle Paul, he calls this teaching of a biblical worldview, a biblical view of work, he calls it a tradition. Think of a tradition just means something that's been handed down. This truth of a biblical view of work, it didn't originate with the Apostle Paul. It's a tradition way before him. It didn't originate with the apostles even. It's a tradition that's been passed down. It's a theological truth that's been passed down to them that they have received. And it makes us ask the question, well, where did the Apostle Paul, where did they receive this tradition of a true theology of work? Well, it's actually implied in our passage later on. If you want to look at verse 10, The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." The Apostle Paul gives this command as related to work. He says, if anyone's not willing to work, they shall not eat. Now, some initially think that this might be a command that originates with the Apostle Paul himself, that he's the first person to ever give this sort of command, but that's not true. The Apostle Paul, actually, here in this passage, he's echoing a command that's already been given in the scriptures. He's actually loosely quoting God himself in Genesis 3, when God spoke to Adam soon after the fall that our brother Joseph read for us this morning. If you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, this is the passage that the Apostle Paul, as he gives that command that if anyone's not willing to work, they shall not eat. He's actually echoing a command given by God in Genesis 3, verses 18 through 19. We're told this. God says this. He says, "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." You see, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, meaning you have to work to eat. And the Apostle Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. He's pulling from this tradition that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right, to the beginning of history, as we'll say, of human history. So Paul is instructing, teaching the Thessalonians, the church there, he's applying that truth that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. He's pulling from a biblical tradition of work that goes back to Genesis. And this is where I want us to begin this morning, is in the book of Genesis, but not in Genesis 3. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Again, this is laying the foundation for us before we really dig into this passage next week, Lord willing. But the biblical theology of work doesn't start in Genesis 3. It actually starts in Genesis chapter 1, in the first chapter of the Bible. For God's command in Genesis 3 of working to eat is also found in Genesis 1 as well. We're told in Genesis 1, the first chapter of the entire Bible, it's there we're told the origin of work, of where it began. Now that may be surprising for some of us, that work, the theology of work, the origin of work began actually in the very beginning of human history, in the first chapter. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis 1 is the beginning chapter of the book of beginnings. Now, many times when we think of Genesis chapter 1, what do we usually think of? And probably rightfully so. What usually comes to our mind? Creation, 6 days of creation, right? Hopefully, children, if you can hear me, you probably know the 6 days of creation, what God created in each day. That's a huge part of Genesis chapter 1. We don't want to downplay that. That's the origin, the true historical account of the beginning of the world being created out of nothing, and God creates it by the power of his word. Yes, that is taught in Genesis chapter 1. If you want to know how the world began, how life got here, how the origin of all things, then yes, look no further than Genesis chapter 1. It's again, the tree of the history and origin of the world, of how we all got here, land, sea, lights, plants, animals, humans. We're told in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything out of nothing. For there was nothing, and then God created. Before creation, it was just God, him in eternity past, for he is eternal. He decided to create the world out of his sovereign goodwill and pleasure. And he does. He creates the world, all of life that contains it, that's within it, in 6 days. He said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. God spoke. It happened. Light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of nothingness. In those 6 days, God created light. He created day, night. He created the waters in the sky. He created the land and separated it from the sea. He created the plants of the earth. He created the lights of the heavens, of the sky, of the stars. He created the animals. He created the animals of the sky, animals of the sea, animals of the land. And then his crowning glory of creation was man. He saved the best for last. We're told this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Here's the account of the creation of man. We're told this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. For God made man in his image, we're told here in this passage. He created the male and female. He created man and separated man from all of creation. For it's man who's created in the image of God and nothing else. Now, though that was the end of God's special creation, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, there are actually a few more things we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. A few more things in which God ordains or institutes at the very beginning of creation there in the Garden of Eden. It's what theologians call creation ordinances. If you want to write that down, I think it's a good theological word, creation ordinances. It means that there are these ordinances or these institutions in which God created, and he gave a command and he showed by example these institutions at the very beginning at creation. And generally these creation ordinances, there's usually, depending upon how you number them or describe them, there's usually four creation ordinances, four commands given by God and institutions created by God for man at the very beginning of creation for him. There's usually categorized as four of them. I want to walk through them real quickly. Just again, this just gives us a good framework, and we'll see the emphasis of work within it. First, marriage. Marriage is a creation ordinance. Marriage was created by God himself and ordained by God himself. That's taught in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Verse 24 states this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage was created, ordained by God. One of the first institutions of creation is marriage. God officiated the first wedding. Told here, marriage is between one man and one woman. It's this one flesh union and covenant together. Another creation ordinance, so there's marriage. Another creation ordinance taught in the first couple of chapters of Genesis is the institution of family. A family. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God commands Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There, God institutes the family. He ordains that children, that procreation should come through the institution of marriage. So there's marriage. There's family that's instituted. Family is God's idea, his creation. Then the third creation ordinance that we find in the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis is that of the Sabbath. It's the institution of Sabbath, of rest and worship. God ordained the institution of the Sabbath, a day of rest, for physical rest, and a day to set apart to worship him and to worship him alone. That man was made to worship and to worship him. This was ordained by God in Genesis 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. So think about the creation ordinances, these institutions God ordains at the beginning. We have marriage, family, Sabbath, which is worship and rest. Then there is one more. It's the one that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in our passage, which is work. Work is a creation ordinance that God created and ordained at the very beginning of human history. It was a command of God from the very beginning. And it's one of the only creation ordinances that you see repeated so many times in the creation narrative. We'll see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We'll see it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. And we see it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. So we see three times it's reiterated and commanded. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26 with me. Again, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But then we're told, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This aspect of dominion, which will imply work. And then look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. This is another command given by God. It says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. It's every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I've given to every green plant for food. And then if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, some more of the explicit command. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So I mentioned all these passages because we see it's not only in Genesis chapter 3 that man is commanded to work, but we see here throughout Genesis chapter 1 and throughout Genesis chapter 2, God is ordaining man to work, to have dominion over creation, to subdue it. God places Adam in the garden to work, to keep it. So the origin of work is near the beginning of human history. And again, it's created and ordained by God himself, and he does it for the first man. Now, what is so important in knowing that the origin of work is God and God himself, that he was the one who ordained it and created it? I think it's really important for we see here in Genesis 1 and 2 that work is not a result of the curse. Who has ever heard that before, or who has ever thought that before? That work is the result of the curse. I remember, maybe if I wasn't taught it, that somehow it got through my mind early on as a Christian, that you kind of see work as a curse. That it was because of sin, because of Adam and Eve, because they fell. Now the woman will have pain in childbirth, and now man has to work. It's almost like there was no work before the fall, and then after the fall, work. And that work is this thing to do that begrudgingly, and it's a part of the curse. Well, the Bible does not teach that. Actually, work is good, for God created it. He ordained it. Adam worked before the fall, so it's not a sign of the curse. In fact, it's a gift. And you think about it in light of those other creation ordinances. That's why I mentioned those other creation ordinances, because many times as a church, when we think of marriage, don't we think that of marriage as a great gift? Right? We encourage and celebrate marriages within our church. We know that's to be a good gift. When we think of family, don't we celebrate that? Celebrating the births of children and seeing them as gifts. When we think of the Sabbath, when we think of gathering together to worship, we see this as a great blessing and gift. But then when we get to that fourth creation ordinance, when we think of work, what comes to your mind? Is the same thing when you think of marriage and family and Sabbath? Sometimes when you think of work, it's almost all negative or all tainted with maybe negative thoughts or emotions. But as we see, work is a gift from God given to man. It's just as much as a blessing as is marriage and family and Sabbath and worship. So therefore, the tradition of the teaching of work goes all the way back to the beginning of creation, for God made us to work. He made us to work. He created us for that purpose. He created Adam to do that before the fall, to tend to the garden, to tend to the work at hand, to subdue it, to have dominion over creation, to work and keep that which God has given him and given us. So Christians, so for us as a church, now, you know, just knowing that truth about work, that biblical tradition, that truth that work's origin is in God's command from the very beginning. That's an ordinance from God. It's a gift from God. What does that mean for you today? Is that how you view work? Do you, Christian, today view work as a gift given to you by God to do? Do you view it as something that God's created and commanded you to do that's good? Church, we must view work like we view marriage and family and the Sabbath. Yes, we need to be a people who value biblical marriage. True. We need to be a people who value the institution of family and of parents and of instructing and raising their children, the admonition of the Lord. Yes, we need a people who value true biblical worship and the Sabbath and gathering today and making sure this day is holy. Yes, but we need to be the people who have a true biblical view of work as well. Right, to have all four of those. We cannot forget this last creation ordinance. We must view it like God does too, which is, it's good, it's a gift, it's a blessing. And do you, Christian, do you view work that way? Do you view work as a gift? Do you view work as a blessing? Do you consider when you go into work, whether it's in the office, in the field, or it's work at home, do you see it as a blessing given to you by God? That he's made you to do this? Do you view it as a blessing like you view marriage and children? Or do you view it as a drudgery, as a necessary evil? Or as some would say, do you live for the weekend? Now, I would want to encourage you. Again, we're just looking at the foundation before, because what the Apostle Paul is going to do, he's going to take this whole biblical tradition and he's going to apply it to the church there in Thessalonica. And he's going to rebuke them for not seeing work as a biblical gift. And for disobeying that command that goes all the way back to the garden. So I want to encourage you to have a biblical view of work, to not, you know, we stress not to have, to make sure we don't have to not let the culture influence our view of marriage and family and worship and Sabbath. Well, we need to make sure we don't let the culture influence our view of work as well. And I want you to examine yourself and examine your heart and mind. Is how you view work, does it line up with the Bible? Or has there so much of the culture infiltrated your view of work that what you believe about work is actually not what the Bible says? Work is not bad. You were made to work in some form or fashion. You were made to create like God the Creator. You're made to work towards a goal to bring out of creation that which God has designed and ordered it to be. You were made to discern the wonders of this world in creation through work. Now, with that said, though, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. With that said, it is true that man fell in Genesis 3, and it had an impact on work. And we'll look at that, that the fall does have an impact on our view of work. But we're not to toss out work or to view it completely negatively. Again, we think of the other creation ordinances. When sin entered the world, did it affect marriage? What do y'all think? Yes, right? If anybody's married, you know there's sin within marriage between spouses. And because there's sin within marriage, we don't toss out marriage or hate marriage or despise marriage, do we? Though there's sin in marriage, we don't. Has sin impacted families, the institution of family? Yes, yes, right? There's no perfect parents here or perfect children, but just because they're sinful parents and sinful children, we don't despise families. And think of the worship of God and how we worship him. And similarly with work, yes, yeah, since the fall, sin does impact our work, but that doesn't mean we should despise work, throw it out altogether. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It's the passage we read this morning. We are told the effects of sin in our work. This is a command, we're told, a curse given to man. In verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17, and God said this to Adam after the fall. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed now is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread. So yes, now that sin has entered the world, work has been distorted. Meaning now when we work as God's people or as anybody, work has now become difficult and hard. There's thorns and thistles. There's sweat. Now when we go to the ground, we might want to do something, but it may not turn out like we want it to do, right? We almost had, sin has impacted all of creation, and we may want to do something, attempt to do something with the creation, but it may not go the way we want it. It's going to be difficult and hard. That which you may want to accomplish doesn't come to fruition. Therefore, since the fall, we shouldn't have rose-colored glasses of work. I mean, it's the same with all the other aspects of creation ordinances. Whenever I do premarital counseling, the two ditches you can fall in with marriage is, one, you can see it with rose-colored glasses and think it's all going to be sunshine and rainbows, and that's not a good way to go into marriage. But the other side is to go into marriage and think it's only hard work and it's going to be so difficult, and you don't want either of those. You don't want either of those ditches. And similarly with work, we don't want to go into work thinking, oh, it's just all terrible, every aspect about it, just thorns and thistles. No, we don't want that. And we don't want people to think, oh, well, it's just a creation ordinance, so we should all love work. We should all be skipping and whistling when we go to work. We don't want to fall into either of those ditches, right? But we want to see the goodness of work. And yes, it's impacted by the fall, but we don't want to have those rose-colored glasses. Work is hard. It is a grind. It's okay to feel that and to think that. You're not in sin if you think, if you, you see the difficulty of your work, just like you're not in sin when you see the difficulty of marriage and parenting. So I don't want to paint, the Bible doesn't paint an unrealistic picture of work, but it still is good. It still is an ordinance for man to do. It's what we're created to do. All right, let's move on to the second aspect of a biblical theology of work, which is the purpose. So we've looked at the origin, which is within God himself commanding it at the beginning of creation. But let's now consider the purpose of work. I want to begin by asking you to consider that question. What is the purpose of work? Why do you work? Why do you go to work? Why do you, if you're in the home, why do you do the things within your home and manage a home? Why do you go into the office? Why do you do these things? Most of us, when we hear that question, if you ask someone that question, the first thing that comes to mind is maybe money or paycheck or the accomplishment of it. Well, we know it's got to be more than that. For Adam wasn't given any money. He wasn't paid for his work. There's many who do work among us who aren't given a paycheck. We know it's more than a paycheck. If you see your job as only a paycheck, then you've missed it altogether from a biblical perspective. To know the purpose of work, you must go to the one who created it, right? To know what marriage is, you must go to the one who created marriage. To know what work is and the purpose of it, you must go to the one who created it, which is God and in his word. And we're told, first, in a sense, there is the fact that we work to provide for ourselves and others, to provide for daily needs. So, yes, working for money and paycheck and to provide for others is good, right? And that's what we'll see later on in this passage. You work so that you may eat, so that others may eat, so that you may provide for others. That is a part of it. That's a biblical principle. You must work to survive and provide for yourself. But it's more than that. You can see the purpose of work in the creation narrative before the fall. God commands man to work to subdue, to have dominion, to have authority over his creation. I think we're really told the purpose of work as in the most clear way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, if you want to turn there, if you want to turn to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, we're told this: whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. And we're also told this in Ephesians 6. For that passage in Colossians 3 was related to work. Then Ephesians 6, we're told this: with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the Father, render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Both in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6, those passages that instruct on work, when we are to work, we're told the purpose of working is not to please man and get that promotion or whatever the case may be, or impress someone else in the office or in the home or wherever you may be working. But the reason we work is to please God, is to glorify him. As he is looking to us, he has given us all these gifts and energy and all the abilities he has given us, and we are to use them to glorify him to the best of our ability. That is the purpose. to work unto him. And how are we to please God in work? Well, we're to glorify him by doing so. And how can we glorify God in our work? Well, God is glorified in your work, especially as a Christian, as you are reflecting his character and his being and work. Now, how do we do that as we work? Well, who was the first one to work? God. God worked. Those were those first 6 days of creation. That was the example God was setting forth, is that you work as I worked. That's why, as the Apostle Paul would get into this passage, that's why that is such a, it's such an affront to God when we are idle and choose not to work when we can work, because we're saying we're above work. We're above something that God did in the very beginning. We're above something that God did, that God does. God works, and so should we. And when we work, we are reflecting an aspect of God's character, that he and his works, that he is one who works. We are image bearers of him. We are to reflect him. If we did not work and we were able to work, we won't be reflecting that aspect of who he is. And one way we reflect his glory and goodness is through work. There's something about working that reflects God that really other things cannot. For God made you to create just like he can. He created you to work in a way that is like him. Again, we can't create like him something out of nothing, but we are to follow and we are made to create. When you work at creating food, cooking food, providing for others, you're reflecting an aspect of God as provider, as creator. Now, how can you glorify God in this manner? It's by taking the creation that God has given you and working it in a way in which he has designed it to be, and you bring it to him in glory and you use it to help others. And it's at this we see the goodness of work. We see the dignity of work in man. And I just want to go through a few examples of just the of what can be accomplished, what amazing feats can be done when man works, when man does that which God has commanded him to do. Just consider a few amazing feats that man has done within the last 100 years. I just want you to think about it. The automobile, who came here driving? All right, most all of us. It's because men worked. Men fulfilled that creation ordinance to put their gifts and abilities to create this contraption for us to travel quickly and fast, where we all live at different points, but we are all able to travel here to worship, to make it conducive to worship because of this invention of man, this amazing feat by man. If we lived 150 years ago, guess what? We wouldn't have that. And that wasn't that far back, was it? And it's because of the ingenuity and the work of man that was brought about. Think of all the ways that you're blessed right now because of mankind obeying the command of work. Think of other things. None of us, I'm sweating a little bit, but none of us are sweating, are we, right now? Hope might be sweating. She's pregnant. Always see her with the fan. But we have air conditioning in this church. And praise the Lord for that, right? The times where we haven't had air conditioning, we thought, man, I don't think we can even meet in the church because not having air conditioning can be so hot. We have air conditioning. Think about that was the result of men working. Electricity. Men working. Indoor plumbing. Use the restroom today at church. It's because men have obeyed that command to work. What are we sitting on? Pews. Carpenters. Men who use their gifts to make these pews for us to sit on. The cushions behind it. The sound system, audio system in this church. All the result of the work and toil of man. The goodness It was all the result of this good command God has given us to work. And we're bearing the fruit of it, of those who have gone before us. The Bible you have in your hands. The translation of it in English. The work of man. It was difficulty. There were men who gave up their lives to translate the Bible into our language. It was difficult. God has made his people to work for his glory, to work to serve and to bless others. Think of the work of the mother in the home to prepare food, wash clothes, clean the home, to bless others in her home. And it's not just the content of our work that glorifies God, but also the excellence you put into it. We see this replete throughout the scriptures. But it's just not making a table of wood for others, but it's making one that's excellent, that glorifies God, that doesn't prick someone when they touch it or hurt them when they touch it, or doesn't fall apart when they sit on it. It's doing your work to the best of your ability. It should be the case that when a Christian works compared to an unbeliever in the workplace, someone can spot that. Have you ever spot that before? And that should be the case. Just like when someone should spot a Christian marriage, like an unbelieving marriage, or Christian parenting with unbelieving parenting, or what we do on Sundays, they should see there's something different from what we do on Sundays and what other. And similarly to our work, how others see us work should point to God, should point to him. We should do it in a different manner, which is a biblical work ethic. It's working in an honorable way, not cutting corners, not doing whatever the culture may deem okay within a workplace. It's not following the culture of the workplace, but it's following the culture of what God tells us in his word. So your work matters, Christian. It's what we can gather from all of scripture. It matters to the Lord. All that you do matters to him, especially work, because you spend so much time doing it, over a third of your life, over a third of your day. And then another aspect of the goodness of work is the wonder and awe of it. Now, what do I mean about this? There's something about work, working with God's creation, that should lead you to worship. Whether to be thankful that you have the ability to do that work, but even more so that you see the God who made the creation with all this order, so that when you do work, that something can come from it, that he's put us into this world to see its amazement. I mean, think of this example. Think of someone taking the mineral like quartz, okay, a quartz mineral from the ground, and using that to make a computer. Parts of that mineral of quartz comes computers and other minerals we put towards computers. Think about all the wonder God's put in this land and the minerals around us and in his creation, which we can form and work hard and what can come from it and the amazing things that can come from it. God gave us these raw materials, this his creation, to use and to design for his glory and for the good of others, and to be amazed by it, to be amazed by its wonder. And this is where worship comes into view when we think of work. Yes, we're made to work to reflect God who works. He created us to create like he does. However, at the end of the day, God created everything out of nothing, and we cannot do that. We can't mirror him in that. We create out of that which God has already created. And oh, how wonderful and amazing God's power is of creation, and the beauty of his power, and all this untapped potential of his creation for the work of man. It should lead us to worship him for his power and his goodness in creation. So the purpose of work is to glorify God by enjoying the blessing of it and using it for the good of others. All right, let's lastly consider the calling of work. So we looked at the origin, the purpose, and now the calling. Now, I use the word calling purposely. This is one of the biblical truths actually recovered in the Protestant Reformation, is work as a calling, as a vocation. Who's heard that word vocation? We don't use that as much these days as we think of work. But when the gospel was recovered in the Protestant Reformation, once the gospel was recovered, so many other biblical truths were recovered as well. I mean, pretty much you can name every other important aspect of theology, and it was recovered in the Reformation. And one of those was the theology of work. It was recovered in the Reformation. It became distorted leading up to the Reformation, distorted by the religious leaders. It wasn't until the gospel was recovered in the Reformation that dignity and beauty and the calling of work as a divine vocation was recovered as well. In the pre-Reformation era, those years leading up to the Reformation, work by an ordinary person, even a Christian, was viewed as less than. For the religious leaders would say only spiritual work matters, and that work is only done by the clergy. And that only clergy are called to have a vocation, or are really called by God. Everybody else, what you're doing is just for us, for the spiritual folks, for the spiritual good. All the other work you do is just menial task. It's less than work. Clergy have the calling by God. Every other work, it's not. So work was seen as less than. And those who did that work started to be seen as less than. But Luther and the Protestant Reformation fought against this, fought to recover the biblical teaching that work is actually a divine calling for all people, because it was instituted at creation. Right? Just like marriage and family and Sabbath, work is for all. It's for all men, not just for the clergy. And all work mattered, for not all were called to be in clergy. All people are commanded to work. And God's people and all Christians have a divine calling to work. And that's what vocation means. It comes from the Latin of calling. And this recovery of the dignity of work as a divine calling and all forms of lawful work as godly work led to a huge spike in the production of goods and services. Man doing that which he was called to do ended up blessing many folks. It's now what we call the Protestant work ethic. If you ever heard that term, the Protestant work ethic, it kind of came from that Protestant Reformation, to where people saw the difference between a Protestant in that time and others, because they worked with such energy and passion, and it seemed like they had purpose where they worked. It's because they saw their work as given to them by God and was divine calling upon them. A Protestant work ethic, you can just call it a Pauline work ethic. It's what's taught here in our passage. Or you can really just call it the biblical work ethic. So again, your work, Christian, matters. It doesn't have to be in a religious setting to have great value or meaning or purpose. I mean, just look around right now to one another. Look at each other, those around us, and the different fields and vocations and callings and gifts we have even in the group around us. We can look around. We have medical staff, those who can help our bodies physically when we go to the hospital and minister to us. We have military members serving us and defending us. We have law enforcement, truck drivers, engineers, salesmen of goods and services, those who work at pharmacies, grocery stores, financial sector, painters, craftsmen, carpenters, IT personnel, keepers of the home, you name it. If I didn't mention you, artists, we have all sorts of gifts here among us. We can just look around at how God's using one of each of us and how God has used those gifts to probably bless some of us. Your work matters. How you work matters. Who you ultimately work for matters. God has called you. He's commanded you to work. The job you have right now is a job that you're there for a reason. God sovereignly placed you there to glorify him, to use your gifts to provide for yourself, to provide for others, and to bless others through your gifts. Now, there can be much more said on the biblical theology of work. We really just touched the surface, but I just want to give that somewhat of that foundation. So now, Lord willing, next week as we jump into our passage of verses 6 through 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3, we can just jump right into their context and just take those truths that are kind of laid out throughout Scripture that the Apostle Paul is quoting. We'll just go straight to the application and see how he's applying it to this church that has Christians, professing Christians, who are disobeying this command. And what we'll see is the seriousness that the Apostle Paul brings and the sobriety brings to those who disobey the command of work and its consequences within the church. But I want to end with a worker of workers, the one who did the greatest work of all time, and that's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself was a worker with his hands. Most likely he was a carpenter as his dad was, and he did that before his earthly ministry. But that wasn't his greatest of works. Or you could say it might have been part of it, for Christ's greatest work was his redemptive work, which included his perfect and righteous life that's credited to us on our account. That he lived the righteous life that we could not live. And you know what is included in his perfectly righteous life? Is the hours in which he worked. Whether as a carpenter or however Jesus worked, he worked and honored God in every single hour, minute, and second of his work. Where we sin and fall in our work, Jesus fulfilled completely, and that's credited to our account. And that's his greatest work of all time, was his life. And it's not just his work in the day, but it was all of his life was completely righteous. He did the will of his Father. We know it's not just his life that he lived perfectly for us, but it's his death. He died the death deserved for us. And what a work Christ accomplished on the cross. The one who worked day and night with his hands upon wood would die one day and be crucified on an old wooden cross for the sins of his people. That's the greatest work of all time. That which was accomplished on the hill of Calvary. And you go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, you think of Adam. Adam had it all. Everything was given to Adam. I mean, Adam didn't even plant the tree of the garden, the tree of good knowledge of good and evil. And not only did he not plant that tree, he didn't plant any of the trees. The trees were already planted. The fruit was already there. And God said, you can have it all. And what does Adam do? He disobeys God. He eats from that which he was forbidden not to. He sinned against God. Christ, on the other hand, in his redemptive work, you want to talk about sweat of the brow. This is a crown of thorns piercing the brow of our Savior upon the cross and giving all of his energy, the last drop of his blood to us to save us. He worked, he died for us. He did it for the glory of God and for the good of us to save us. Amen. So though the Christian life is filled with work, we can only work in a way that glorifies God because of his grace in saving us. For the Christian life is all by grace. Even our works are by the power and grace of God that he has gifted us with and blessed us with. So before we start saying how mighty man is with the automobile and all these other creations, we know that it's God who's mighty. He's the one who gave man the intelligence and ability to do anything. So God gets all the glory from that which we do. So Christian, as we close, when you consider all those hours you put into what we would call work, and when you get discouraged at work because of whatever those thorns and thistles that may come up in your workplace, I want to encourage you to look to the cross, look to Christ, look at how much he went through, how much more thorns and thistles he had to go through to save you. And that should encourage you to work in a way that's not pleasing unto man or for your own glory, but to work in such a way to glorify him. And you will spend your life with purpose and meaning and to glorify him. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you, there's more to life than living for the weekend. There really is. There's more to life than just living paycheck to paycheck. There's more to life than that, for there's one who has created you, one who has created you to work, one who has created you to work for his glory, but even more so, the Bible talks how you need to come to him by faith and not by your own spiritual works and believe upon him and repent from your sin, repent from all your bad works that you have done and trust in him alone and he will surely save you. And all glory be to Christ. Let's close in prayer.